Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks, Lord, once again on this day that we can come and worship you. Lord, you have made us for your purposes. You have called us, Lord, to come before you in true worship. And we pray, Father, as we study your word, that we would understand more fully and completely the great love that you have for us, how you are pleased with your people, O Lord, in your Son, and may we be found in him this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Genesis chapter 47. There's 31 verses. Thank you, Logan, Jeannie, and are you looking at me, Jesse? I guess not. And Stephen, thank you. Forty-seven, one through whatever, 10.
Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh, and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among you, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh.
Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them the possession in the land of Egypt, and the rest of the land.
Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. But Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have brought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you. You shall sell the land. It shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall get 1/5 to Pharaoh. 4/5 shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." Joseph made a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have 1/5, except for the land of the priest only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and their possessions therein grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. The length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Though if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." He said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." He swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed.
Thank you. So, Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, he's making himself equal with his brothers. In a very real sense, he's not equal with his brothers. He's basically, you know, number two in the land, and his brothers have actually acknowledged the fact that his greatness, and yet Joseph himself once again puts himself down on a level with his brothers. He doesn't put himself above his brothers. It would be easy for him to do so, and he could say, you know, "Kiss my ring, otherwise you're going to die." And We again see the work of God in Joseph's life, so that he has been humbled and he's been exalted, but he hasn't forgotten his roots. He hasn't forgotten the fact that he has been humbled. So basically, you know, we get to the point where Joseph is representative of Pharaoh, owns all of the inhabitants of, he will own all of the inhabitants of the land of Egypt. And they're going to sell themselves in order to be able to have food. And that's true here, you know, with the family. But Joseph is not going to exalt that position. The family comes before, actually the family, five of them come before Pharaoh. And why it's a reduced number, we could speculate and say that it's that, you know, Pharaoh's time is important. There might be wayward brothers that would not represent the family well, but the text really doesn't say. But Pharaoh is wanting to know, what is their occupation? What do they do for a living? Interesting that, you know, when they used to say over in Germany that the first two questions that a guy asks another guy, "What's your occupation and what car do you drive?" So, you know, but what's your occupation? Pharaoh wants to know. And it's there is, as we've seen, and Matthew Henry emphasizing the fact that there is an assumption of work, that they actually do something. They're not coming down from the land of Canaan as beggars. You know, they actually have something, and they have something to show for that. They've shown that. They've given some of the produce of their land back to Joseph as a representation of their own work. But Matthew Henry says at this point, "Else Egypt would have no place for them, no harbor for," I like this terminology, "idle vagrants." You know, they're not beggars. They're not out there just trying to get food from Pharaoh that they actually can contribute. they can be part of, to use the common parlance, they can be part of the GDP, and they can help the country. All that have a place in the world should have an employment in it according to their capacity. This is the doctrine of calling, and that we all have something to do. And so this is a continuing theme that Matthew Henry has pulled out. Okay, we're sojourners, okay? And this is the book of Hebrews picks up on this, especially in chapter 11, that they're travelers. They move around. They lived in tents. And you get this idea that they sojourn. The word itself is, it can mean dwell. So we would distinguish dwell from the other two words, dwell, sojourn, pilgrimage. And so what's going on here? What are the brothers saying? What is Jacob's message to Pharaoh that we're sojourners? We're coming here and we want to set up shop, but it's still a temporary arrangement. We still have to go back to Canaan. We'll see that at the end of this chapter, that's Jacob's heart. That's what, that's the promised land, and, that incorporation of what God has said by faith and wanting to go back to the promised land and to be buried in the promised land. We're sojourners here. We're not going to be setting up permanent residence. We're not going to be a drain on your already drained society. So they're coming in. What do I want more beggars here? Pharaoh might ask himself. And yet what they're saying is, not only do we work, we also are going to dwell in the land, but we're also going to leave at some point. So that's contrasted with that term dwell. We'll see even the brothers that they use that term of themselves. They say we're going to sojourn, but then they come back and say that we're going to dwell. Two different Hebrew words, and so the ESV doesn't really distinguish there, but bolster Logan's and our pastor's point from earlier, but that was offline. Anyways, so they're going to live in the land. They're going to, they want to set up shop. And how does Pharaoh respond? Pharaoh responds with, okay, you can dwell in the land. You can dwell in the land. I'm not going to put any restrictions on you. Okay, you agreed. You told me you're going to be a sojourner. You're only going to be here temporarily. Then, set up shop. But, hey, the clause is that you're going to be leaving at some future time. Jacob himself will use the term pilgrimage. Okay, so pilgrimage is, you can tell me if I'm wrong, the term in the Hebrew is gur, and that is sojourn, and pilgrimage is the noun form of the same word, magur. So if, is that true? Is ma a prefix that ends up making it into a noun? I don't need to get into the linguistics of it. I thought, and I didn't mean to put you on the spot. So, it seems like he's using it as a noun, yeah. And the only difference between gur and magur is the ma. So, this is what Jacob is reiterating. He's reiterating the fact that we're travelers. We're going back home. We're not going to stay here a long period of time. So how does, 400 years, the fulfillment of prophecy figure into that? One One speculation would be that 400 years in the mind of God is not all that much. The other speculation that is probably very real is the fact that Egypt kept them and that Egypt would not let them go. And what is the big cry of Moses? And what is the, as Moses again is instructing the people of Israel, you know, he's going to tell the story of Exodus, that let my people go. And how do we get to that point that, you know, hey, we're going to leave, we're going to exit, and there's not that ability for them to leave later on. In fulfillment of Scripture, and yet at the same time probably prevented. So, yeah. We're aliens, we're strangers, we're travelers, sojourners in the land that's repeated in the book of Hebrews. Okay. Pharaoh looks at Jacob and he's just amazed. And why is he amazed that this ancient figure is before him? Well, probably because the Egyptians didn't live that long. They didn't live to be 130 years old. This guy is ancient. And he's 130 years old, and he just wants to know, how did you do this, you know? So Pharaoh himself, as we've seen, has set up, he has shown himself to be amenable, humbled by the fact that Joseph has saved the nation, and willing to bless Joseph's family for Joseph's sake. There's a bit of that humility that comes out of seeing this figure who's ancient, because nobody in Egypt lives this long. So Leviticus 19:32 reminds us to show respect to the elderly, to those that are old, just by virtue of the fact that they're old. And this is a point of contention in the society that, increasingly the society is saying that elderly people are a burden. Rather than seeing them as a burden, Scripture presents the elderly as a resource and something that provides stability for a culture, for a nation. And even here we have Pharaoh showing that respect for the elderly. Jacob says, so this is a teachable moment. How old are you? Pharaoh asks. And Jacob comes back in, I would consider this a bit of a difficult statement. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Few and evil. What about, Calvin asks, what about the praise of the Lord for the days that he has given you? What about the blessings of family? What about all of those and making those known to Pharaoh? But this is an instructional moment, and Pharaoh is asking the question of how do you assess your life at the end of your life here. This is Jacob's statement to Pharaoh, to the leader of the nation. So there's a contrast, and there's a contrast in the text. The contrast is the look backwards towards the fathers, his forefathers. So specifically, I've mentioned that Abraham lived 175 years, Isaac lived 180 years, and here he's only lived 130 statements. So it is possible to say that, you know, he's just complaining, he's old and crotchety. Some of the people in the room can relate to this, that, you know, you get older, you get more pains, you get tempted to talk about those pains a little bit too much. But in comparison to his forefathers, and now he's looking back and exalting the forefathers. So in context, you know, Pharaoh's asking, how old are you and how did you get to this point in life? And what Jacob is doing is pointing back to his forefathers and saying, yeah, you think I'm old. They were really old. And so it's more of a humble statement to say that to exalt the Abraham and Isaac. And as we've seen, Scripture itself really exalts Abraham. Abraham, the titanic figure, and that statement of he lived longer than did Jacob is an important statement, and it's a humble statement on Jacob's part. Okay. And evil, and that's the one that kind of, it's kind of like, you know, shouldn't you be praising the Lord in the midst of this and giving testimony of the Lord's blessings to the king of the land? And yet this is a very honest statement that and a hopeful statement, a statement that is made by faith, that it's evil compared to what is going to happen. I have the hope of heaven placed before me. And so these days that I live in are evil days. And this is, again, that humble acknowledgement that life is difficult. Life is hard. He's lived a hard life. And it's been the fits and starts that we've seen in his ancestors, in his father and grandfather. And yet here he is acknowledging that and not focusing just on the blessings, but instructing Pharaoh in that. He blesses Pharaoh. Okay, this is weird. How can Jacob take it to himself to go before Pharaoh, the king of the land, the king of the center of power of the universe right there in Egypt, the most powerful person in the whole world, and Jacob is going to take it on himself to bless Pharaoh? So there's one level that, you know, he's blessing. This is, you know, this is what the Hebrews do. We bless people. And there's a statement in German. It's Gross Gut. And they say it down in the Tyrol region down south of Munich. It means greetings to God, that in their greeting somebody else, they are honoring the Lord. And, you know, it becomes cultural. It becomes the statement itself becomes a throwaway type of statement. And yet, that also is, it could be interpreted in that same way that Jacob, in some sort of pietistic way, is blessing Pharaoh and saying, you know, this is what we do when we get together with friends, we bless each other. That's possible. But the more likely position is that what we've seen before in Genesis was that the greater is blessed by the lesser is blessed by the greater in Melchizedek, that it was the king of Salem who blessed Abraham as he returned from the slaughter. And so we see that interpretation out of Hebrews that Jacob is, I mean, it's Hebrews isn't talking about Jacob, but in context, it's Jacob blessing him from a spiritual standpoint. And Pharaoh being the head of a nation of pagans, having a pantheon of gods, and yet in the name of God Almighty, this monotheistic blessing he gives to, he blesses Pharaoh. And so this isn't just some little thing, that this is a very important blessing. And why would he bless a pagan rather than, you're going to suffer for your pagan worship and so forth? And that is true. And yet we also pray for our nation. We pray for our national leaders. We're instructed by Scripture to bless the king. And Paul instructs us that, Romans 13, to submit ourselves to the higher authorities. And we are told to pray for them and to be a blessing to them. I'm going to take a break here. I'm going blasting through this. Questions, comments so far? Steve? No. Oh, okay. Absolutely. Yeah. 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 Good point. Yes, Jeannie. That's a good point. That there's an attitude that requires, if we're blessing him, there has to be a positive orientation towards them. We might be tempted in the English language to separate those out, and yet they go right together. Thankfulness and blessing the Lord, blessing Pharaoh, saying thank you, you know, and some sort of blessing. But okay. And at the same time, we know that it was Joseph that provided for them. This is Joseph who provided for his family in the midst of a great famine, in the midst of a drought, and not having any provision. Then it is Joseph who is now providing for his family. And once again, the text says that and emphasizes that. But we also see that it is God who is providing for them, that it is God who placed Joseph in charge. And Joseph, we saw, I don't know whether it's last week, the week before, where Joseph says, you know, hey, I'm going to have lunch with them. But I'm going to go out and I got to do some duties here, you know, just have lunch. We'll have the lunch prepared. We'll have lunch together. And but he's got to go out and do his, you know, the responsibility that God has given to him, the care and feeding of the nation. And so he has a tremendous weight, responsibility on his shoulders. And it is Joseph who must discharge that responsibility. And so he's taking care of the needs of the nation at the same time that he's taking care of his family. And he's got to do, he would love to be with his family. He would love to enjoy the sweet fellowship. And yet he also has to take care of the nation. And Matthew Henry reminds us that even natural affection must give way to necessary business. That statement of responsibility, that there's got to be, you know, this dividing of not affections, but of how you spend your time and how you end up taking care of your responsibility. There is obviously a dependence on God's provision for what has happened, and so it is the nation that is dependent on God's providence. All of the Egyptians, all of the pagans, in addition to the godly line that has to acknowledge the care that God is giving to them through Joseph. They come to him and they say, you know, why should we die before your eyes? With us that are well fed and, you know, not just a little bit of food, not just grain. We got, you know, scads of food. It sounds a little bit like an exaggeration. I don't think this is an exaggeration. No kidding. They were talking about starving. And Joseph is having to feed them. Okay, I don't want to make much of this next point, but it is possible, as they see in the good years, that Joseph is exacting the 20% take, that they could have seen that as a pattern for their own lives. They could have saved that 20% and, been lean in those years if they had known, but they don't know. And, so missed opportunity. But now it comes down to, can you eat gold and silver? You know, we've got our money, but our money isn't much good when it comes to food, and the price of bread has gone through the roof. And how about you take our silver and give us food? I had a friend at work who was really, really smart on investment strategy. And I said, "Do you invest in gold?" He said, "I don't invest in gold." And here's what he said: "You can't eat gold." I go, "That's just a great statement." Now, you know, the investments that we have, you can't eat those either. But the idea of investing in gold and the volatility of gold is more an indicator of the nervousness of the market than necessarily a wise investment. But okay, so they trade him money for food. That pays for a year. Then we go to the next year. By the way, we're at the end of the 7 years. We're getting down to the last few years here in the famine. So why trade cattle for food? Why not eat the cattle? And there's a question. You guys got any thoughts? There's no refrigeration, okay. Maybe they can make jerky out of it, you know. There's really no spices, and everything's parched. There's nothing that's growing, you know. The cattle, and to feed the cattle, is going to take a whole lot more than what they have. They're worried about, we're talking about basic survival. We don't have any grass to give our cattle. They can't just go out into the field and feed on the grass. And by the way, cattle need a lot of grass. But this is a reminder of Pharaoh's dream that, the lean cattle were part of that dream. Yeah, he could have decreed it, and then it comes down to enforcement, and then it comes down to, my kids needed braces, and I had to pay for it, and they didn't do braces back then. But other necessary costs. How do you implement that program? And actually, this is a great this section of scripture right in the end of Genesis 47 is really neat in terms of maybe its level of importance that isn't obvious right off the bat. But bread provides for them better than flesh does. An all protein diet, protein and fat. And there's not going to be a whole lot of fat on those lean cows, so it's not going to give them the food that they actually need. And by the way, when they're trading in their cattle, what are they also trading in? They're trading in their harvester, their tractor, their the equivalent of the machine that helps them out in the field. And we go to the field, and the field's rock hard, and they can't break up the field anyway, and the cattle are so emaciated that they can't plow. So we don't need the cattle. How about you take the cattle? Okay, so that's the next year. Then, now they trade themselves and their land for food. And it's interesting that the people go with the land. This is just absolutely fascinating that the people are tied to the land. If you talk with farmers, farmers will talk about that I am tied to the earth. Even the, you know, the people that up in Kansas or Oklahoma that you know, they talk about. People would ask them after their crops fail, how come you don't leave? Because I'm tied to the land. You know, that there is this inherent, people and the land go together. And that, again, is something that that we do not understand. Here's the essence, to use, again, Matthew Henry's terminology, that they're trading liberty and property for survival. And that liberty that we go, you know, don't tread on me, and, you know, the emphasis that we have in our society on freedom. But how about when you're actually faced with, yeah, okay, if you emphasize your freedom, you die. You know, you don't get any food. We're not going to give you any food because you want to be free? Go for it, man. Provide for yourself, you know, but we won't provide for you. And so that's where they're at, and they're willing to do that, and they're thankful to be able to do that. So Joseph comes up with a great plan. And how can Joseph do this? How can Joseph say, you know, I'm going to give you one-fifth of your produce. I mean, I'm going to take one-fifth of your produce. You're going to have four-fifths of this. How can he know? This is what God told him through Pharaoh's dream as he interpreted it. He knows when the end of this is going to happen. So if we know, based on God's revealing of his plan, and God's plan is sure it's going to happen, you know, then we also have a sure foundation for acting with wisdom. So he moves them to the cities. Why move them to the cities? Because of that rootedness in the land. If he leaves them in the land, then they end up taking care of the land like they should, and then they end up, well, this is my land, this is my produce that I have produced, and at some point they're no longer going to be thankful to Pharaoh for the great plan that Joseph has executed. They're going to be saying, this is not good. They move them out of the city, then this gives them that new perspective. Now they have to go out to the field. It's interesting that, again, back in Germany, they have the little towns and the fields all around, and kind of that fortress mentality back to the Middle Ages. But that's back here. This is what, part of Joseph's plan. So he takes them out of that former situation so that they gain that new perspective. And now we see that role reversal of, you know, they couldn't hang out with Joseph, but Joseph is the one that's saving them. But notice the wisdom and the restraint that goes with Joseph. Joseph didn't say, we're going to parade everybody in front of Pharaoh, we're going to make them all bow down, and we're going to acknowledge that Pharaoh is God. You know, like Xi, like, you know, Kim Jong-un, in some sort of, I have elevated to godhood status. He could have done that. He could have gained good guy points with Pharaoh. He elected not to. And the plan that he came up with is just a very, very restrained plan. So that's helpful to keep in mind. So the priests keep their land. And so there's ties. The basic reason is that Pharaoh paid them. They didn't have need. And so now the priestly class of that society ends up being preserved from the effects of the famine. So then they don't have to provide. But there's also going to be links, and you guys see the links here too, between what happens with the priestly class, the Levites, and how they are paid, and they don't have their own land. There's similarities. That's my point. Not that they don't have. I mean, the Levites didn't have their own lands, but obviously the priests here did. To go beyond that and to go into that this is a plan that came from God to be able to bless the priests, and the priests, there's going to be intersections with that emphasis of worship, even in a pagan culture, that you can see. But to go too far with that and say that that God is somehow ordaining this structure would not be correct. It would be to go too far in that. Okay, I said seed and land, and he gives them not just food, he gives them the land back, he gives them the seed. And so one-fifth of the produce is Pharaoh's, and this is agreeable to both sides. Both sides say, yes, we're on board, we agree with this, and this is a good plan. And so the working class, the guys that go against the man, that go against the ones in authority in some sort of CRT way, this is agreeable to both sides, and they both want to be able to they both agree to this basic plan. Okay, and Joseph doesn't gouge them, and the people were grateful. Okay. What this particular little vignette shows is there's got to be this working out of things between the people and the prince, or the people and the one in charge, the people and the king. And there's this give and take that must go on. It isn't that you have to do what the people agree to. It's that the plan needs to be equitable. And the tendency on the prince's side is to take too much power to himself. The temptation on the people's side is to complain and to grab back that power.
Yeah, I was just mentioning this kind of, it's a matter of truth, I think. Times of degree, people might, or the way they agree to,
yeah. Then they're justified, yeah. Rise up, you bet. Cultural Marxism, that's right. Okay. God prospers Jacob. God prospers Jacob contextually in the midst of a famine. He's going to live another 17 years in the land, and he's going to be well taken care of in his old age. This is because of Joseph's plan, but ultimately it's because of God's plan. And what is Jacob concerned about? He's concerned about his death, and he's concerned about being back with his forefathers and being buried in the cave at Machpelah. So, but he acknowledges that death is a reality. He must die. So now we have to give instructions, and those instructions are given by faith. That's our land. That's where we're going. I want you to take my bones, Joseph, back up to Canaan, and take it back to the land of promise. This is a faith fulfillment, and this is what has been given to him from his forefathers and given by God. And he confirms this by an oath that Joseph gives to him. So, a quick run through of that chapter doesn't do it justice, just like we've seen in the other chapters of Genesis as well. Very helpful instruction from the commentators. But comments or questions?
Yeah, I was just wondering,
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that is resident in your word. We pray, Father, for eyes to be able to see that great wisdom and ears to be able to understand and put into practice the great plan that you have for us. We thank you, Father, that you in this life fit us for heaven, that you equip us, that you increase our faith, O Lord, that you take away the things of this world and help us to set our affections on the things above, on the city to come. And we ask, Lord, that through the preached word, as you speak to us through Stephen, Father, that your word would root deep in our hearts. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.